So today we're going to be in Colossians 3, and we're going to pick it up at verse 12. But before class started, I had an interesting conversation about works. And in a loose way, some of our lesson today is going to fit into that because Paul gives us some commands. And so it will be interesting to work our way into that. Before we read our verses, just kind of remind you where we were. Now, the whole book, letter to the Colossians has been about what Christ has done, that he was the Son of God, that he was whole and complete and sufficient, and that there wasn't anything greater or better. And it's been about us being born again and being made alive in Christ and the newness of all that. In verse 5, in the last couple of weeks, it says very clearly that consider ourselves dead to sin. So sin goes away. In verse 9, it says, having stripped off the old self. And he goes on and describes some things that go with that stripping, a removal of anger and wrath and malice and other things in there. Then we get over to verse 10. He says, now put on the new self. And he says that new self is renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created the new self, meaning Christ, and through God the really Father, really, through Jesus, who is the Christ, the anointed one. And so, verse 11 last week was our focus, that we're now identified in Christ. We lose our old identity. If you strip off the old, you lose the identity. And so that old, who was I, you know, is gone. Certainly, foundationally, as a slave to sin, it's gone. But also, the differences between us, where we might point to ethnicity, we might point to some outward characteristic, skin color, whatever, that's gone. We are now in Christ. And that is so overwhelming and transcending that the other things become meaningless if we really understand what it means to be in Christ. So now we are all one in Christ. And that's kind of where we left off. So now let's read verses 12 through 17.
So as to those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father.
All right. So when we start in verse 12, you read from the New American Standard, didn't you? New American Standard there starts with the word so. Does anybody have something else?
No, therefore.
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 Okay. You know why they might translate therefore? In the Greek, it's the same word. All the therefores we've been going through in this in Colossians, for whatever reason, the New American Standard chose this time. I probably just so they didn't sound so repetitive. They put down so, but it's the same word. You could say therefore or so. Those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of, and there's some description of there. But let's start with those chosen of God. What does that mean? Well, that's fair enough.
God chose them.
But let's talk about that a minute.
Elect them, yes.
Because at the point of birth, newborn baby into the world, do they come out with a stamp that says, chosen, this one is, that one's not? There is one case where that did happen, by the way. If you go read Romans 9, Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Not because of anything they had or would do. It was at the point of birth, he told the parents, Jacob's going to be the one. So it does happen, but that's a pretty rare occurrence to have it be known. So what does it mean to be chosen?
Is this referring to like Ephesians 2, what he says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, where we're a chosen people, or where it's going back like before time, where God foreordained that, you know, before our physical birth, he...
So we're going to get at both of those.
Okay.
I want to do the latter one you mentioned. Well, maybe not even that one first. Where I want to talk about is the human experience of being a chosen one. If you're sitting here today and you're a believer, and I have to think all of us are, were you chosen?
Yes.
When did you find out you were chosen?
At the point of our salvation?
When we believed. When the Holy Spirit opened our hearts.
When did you find out?
Yeah.
I guess when you first started to look at the theology behind it.
In most cases, that's true. And frankly, there are many believers that would still say, I'm not chosen, in the way that we might understand it. Who comes to Christ and says, oh, I just discovered God chose me? What do they say? What do we even say to them? Repent and be baptized, or repent and believe, or we could even go over to John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. We all think there's a human action that gets our salvation started, and we think it's the moment at which, you could put lots of different words on it, we yielded ourselves to Christ, we surrendered to Christ, we chose Christ, we received Christ. If you get back to the way we talked when I was a kid in my home church I grew up, we walk the aisle. You know, there's all these terms that we have, and we always think we caught Christ. A little bit like the old joke of the man that was chasing the girl and finally slowed down and found out that he was caught. Anyway, you know, we think we chose and went after. And at some point in time, we find out not that we chose him, but that he chose us. As a matter of fact, if you go over and read John 1:12 and keep reading, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. So we have to learn something to get to the point we realize what being chosen means. And so in the experiential side, usually seeing yourself as chosen comes about with some good teaching. And some people take a long time to get there. I don't think he would mind if I said this, but I've heard Dave Wernley tell several people that he rejected that theology for about 10 years, and now he's one of the ones that would be quickest to talk to you about God's role in saving you. But for a long time, I mean, it just feels wrong, and there's all kinds of issues that go with it. Hence, the last half of Romans 9 deals with all the objections that you might make. And he goes to the potter and the clay story and says, but you can't make those objections. God's not unfair, just because of his own nature and who he is. But anyway, let's go over and read Ephesians 1:4. This is one of the strongest statements in the scriptures about being chosen. Obviously written by the same person who wrote Colossians. So, gives us a little insight into his understanding of what being chosen means.
Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love.
Okay, and in love and it goes on to talk about God's actions. Yeah, it's hard to pull that verse out. Yeah. Ephesians 1 is a hard chapter to pull that thought out of, because it's just every thought's connected to so many other things. But we're going to do it anyway.
I remember way back when something came out of Ezekiel, and they said, if you want to understand Ezekiel, you have to go through Jeremiah 9 months later.
Yeah.
You know? Right. Anyway, I was right here in 1:4. It says, now the Lord said to me, before I formed you in the womb.
Mm-hmm.
I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you.
Yeah, and frankly, once you start kind of being sensitive to it, that whole concept is all over the scriptures.
Yeah.
But I want to go back to Ephesians 1:4 for just a moment, yeah, because it's got a couple of special things in there that we that go with being chosen. First of all, he chose us. And Paul's writing to Ephesians. He's not talking about the 12 or somebody else. He's talking about Christians in general in Ephesus. He chose you in him before the foundation of the world. Before there was a world, before people were created, it was known that you were chosen. But it isn't just that you're chosen. Chosen to what? What does the rest of that verse say?
Should be holy and blameless before him.
Okay, so it isn't just that there's an in-group and an out-group, but the ones who are chosen to be holy and blameless in the eyes of God. Now, my friends, it's really monumental that he would choose us, right?
Yes.
But the monumentalness, if that's even a fair word of that, the magnitude of that, when we realize that he didn't just choose us, but chose us to be holy and blameless. And if we look at the rest of the scriptures, we will find out that being holy and blameless is a work of God in Christ in us. Not that we did anything to be holy and blameless, but he did it, both the just and justifier. That is just beyond comprehension. We're not just chosen. We're chosen to be holy and blameless by his own work. So, were we chosen because we were special? Go read Colossians 1:26-31. Now, there is a verse that talks to the Jews about God didn't choose you because you were the greatest of peoples. He chose you because you were the least. When God chose the Jewish nation, the nation consisted of one man. They were not a world power. I mean, you could maybe add his other people, but when you really look at when God's talking to Abram, he's talking to Abram. Now, Abram has a wife, and we could talk about that, but it's bottom line, the Jews were picked as the least of powers in the world at the time. Well, this is about Christians in specific. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1:26-31.
Colossians or Corinthians?
I'm sorry. If I said Colossians a moment ago, that's my fault. 1 Corinthians 1:26-31.
Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.
So, what's that?
Sorry.
So, when we look at those verses, what do we have to be proud of intrinsically, meaning inside us?
Nothing.
As a matter of fact, what would be the best way to describe you if you're one that God chose? Go back to those verses. He chose the what?
Foolish.
The weak. The nothing.
Insignificant.
Yeah, you know, there have been people that have said we're mongrels. I'm not sure we're that good, okay? You know, that is not the pattern that God chose when he was figuring out who to pick. So why didn't he pick the eloquent? Why didn't he pick a Socrates? Well, it's right there.
So they can't brag.
Yeah. God's going to make it clear. Nobody's going to brag about who they are in me. It's real clear that if there's something in me, it's because I made them something. It's going to be God's work in us. that makes us a value to his kingdom. So when we get all done, I can't boast. I can only boast in what God has done. Because apart from him, I am not only nothing, but I'm just a bunch of foolish nothing. I'm foolish nothing, not just nothing. I'm foolish nothing. So continuing on with verse 12. Those that have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. What does it mean to be holy?
Like God.
God's holy. So you have to be equal with God. So we have been chosen, verse 12, and he doesn't describe how, he doesn't say to be. He says, you've been chosen, holy and beloved. It's a title he gives them. And so why is it right to call them holy?
Because he chose Christ as their representative.
Because he chose them? Because what do you say about Christ?
Well, Christ is, they are Christ.
They're Christ. Yeah. You put on Christ. You're in Christ. You no longer have your old identity. You are in Christ. A metaphorical way to talk about was that God looks at you, he sees Jesus. Okay? And beloved, by whom are we beloved by?
God
himself. You know, it's just pretty amazing to go from being foolish, insignificant, nothing, to be holy and beloved by God. How does he accomplish that? Well, that's been demonstrated in the previous verses. In Christ, you put off the old, the new has been put on. You are now in Christ. And then he goes on, put on a heart of, and so this is a direction, but when we talk about the heart, what is the heart? We've talked about this a little bit before.
The bowel.
Well, yeah, if we were to go back, it probably literally says put on a bowel of, but that's not the point here. What is the function of the heart used in these kinds of terms? The real function, not, yeah, we know it pumps blood. No, that's not what we mean. When we talk about your heart from a biblical standpoint,
the soul.
It's the soul.
The core of your values, your judgments, your ideas, your emotions. It's the core being.
It's the core being. All of the things that Adam just said fit. You could say everything you do comes out of your heart. When Jesus is talking about sin, he says, it's not what goes in the mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of a mouth, because what comes out of the mouth reveals what's in the heart. The heart is the driver of the things we do.
Part of the matter.
And so, Jesus, Paul says here, so put on a heart of compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience. So when we could talk about the command, but if you do the command, what's going to be in your heart? Well, you could sum it up in love, but I'm going to go back specifically in these words. In your heart, we're going to find compassion, kindness, gentleness, and patience. These are to become the drivers of your core being. That's what I wrote down here. Drivers of your core being. Kind of what Adam was saying a minute ago. Let these things become prevalent in who you are, so that when you interact with people, you are interacting, being driven by, in those actions, compassion, kindness, gentleness, and patience. Now, if you do that, there's a few things there isn't room for anymore. Unfortunately, a few of those things that there aren't room for anymore are my habits. Impatience. Being condescending. I mean, those things just don't fit anymore, do they? If this is what's driving you, they are opposites of the natural reaction of man. Somebody takes a swat at your pride. Well, let's just swat back, right? No. No, not if this is what you're driven by. And I would say, based on this context, he doesn't just mean what you would typically see in a, quote, good person in the human realm. This is in the context of putting on the new man who was created by Christ, according to previous verses, or created through Christ by God. It all works out the same. And so we're putting these on. Really, who are we describing? Who is the epitome of these? Christ himself. This is becoming Christ-like. Deal with people in the way Christ would. Now, we're going to come to love a little bit later, and we'll have a good discussion about that, because sometimes, even when you're being compassionate, kind, gentle, and patient, the receiver might not always take it that way if you truly love them. And we'll get to that, but just let me hold on for that a minute. So, in verse 12, we see the foundation set for what's to drive us. And then out of that foundation, and I didn't go through and conduct, I assume that we have a pretty good idea of what these words ought to mean. Well, then we go on in verse 13. Now Paul gives some specific commands about living out our compassion, kindness, gentleness, and patience. First of all, bearing with one another. What does that mean? Do you ever have opportunity in life to do that, really?
Put up with only wrong people.
All the time. A lot of our bearing with one another is, you know, putting up with one another wouldn't be a bad way of saying this for most of us. You know, we overlook a lot in each other. You know, I made a mistake a while ago in telling you what verse to go to. Nobody sent any bad feelings my way. I don't even think anybody had any. You know I make mistakes, particularly those. And so, you know, it just is kind of what you put up with if I'm going to teach, right? We have that all around us. You know, think about lives with people you live in your house. Do they do anything that you go, that's just how they are, I don't really care, it's going to be all right. I'm just not going to worry about it. If you don't have any of that, I'd like to know who you're living with, because you've got a really strange person in your house. It might be an interesting study if you don't have something you have to put up with. So bearing with one another is just a function of being human, right? If we're not going to fight all the time. And the next one is forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. There's a challenge in life that'll take up some of your energy. Do you have complaints against people? Yeah. Paul doesn't even say you shouldn't have any complaints with each other. No, he says you're going to have complaints. You do have complaints. And how do you take care of that? Well, just forgive them and move on. It's not important. Now, don't get me wrong. There might be things we need to resolve. If I find out that some teller at the bank constantly takes half of my deposits home for her or him or whatever the case might be, you know, we're going to have to resolve that. We're not going to let that continue. But I'm not going to hold anything, because if I got a complaint, it's just like, don't hold on to this. I'm often not a fan of Focus on the Family, but it happens to be the thing that just hits when I'm driving to school on Wednesday and Thursday morning. And this last week, they had a guy that lost his, he loved riding motorcycles. Okay, I can relate to that. And you know when you do that, you take some risk. Well, one day, a young, I don't know how old, 20 old or something like that, was drunk in California and had a head on, lost his wife, and he lost a leg. His wife loved motorcycles as much as he did. She was always riding on the back. Well, she didn't survive. And he talked about the forgiveness. And he said, now the guy's going to jail. But, you know, this isn't a small thing to do sometimes. And he goes, you know, the consequences are fine. That's somebody else's problem. But he talked about meeting the person face-to-face in court and making it clear that, you know, me and my family and I, we're not holding anything against you. So, that might be hard to do. That might be hard to do. But Paul doesn't say when it's easy. He just says, if you got a complaint against somebody, let it go. It's not your issue. By the way, God says he's going to take care of those things, right? Do not take vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says God. So, do you really care how God repays? If this young man became a Christian, this man said he'd be delighted with that, because he didn't want him to have to go to hell over it. You know, that wasn't what the penalty for that would be, but, you know, he would have preferred that. And we get a standard for who we ought to forgive, just as what? The Lord has forgiven you. Oh boy, that's just right there, isn't it? Has the Lord forgiven you of deep, egregious things? Yeah. So, what is so egregious that you would not forgive? No, nothing fits the list, does it? Go over to Matthew 6, 14 and 15. These are going to be very familiar words to you. Jesus has just given the 12 the Lord's Prayer. They said to Jesus, teach us to pray, because Jesus is always praying all the time. And he gives them the Lord's Prayer. Most of us probably know that. In the middle of that prayer is the section, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Out of all the things in the Lord's Prayer, this is the thing Jesus chooses to stop and talk to them about, to preach to them about the importance of what's in the prayer. Somebody read that. Matthew 6, 14 and 15.
For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
Okay. There's an interesting standard. And I'm going to hold out for you something that I think is likely a good way to understand it, but I'm not going to hold it up and say this is a doctrine that you all ought to buy into. But I really think if we're born again, if we have a new heart, we may go through some times where we have a tough time forgiving somebody for something, but ultimately, with that Spirit of God living within us and with our reborn heart, we're going to do it. Matter of fact, our ability to forgive those folks around us doesn't come from who we are. It comes from who God in Christ is and what the Holy Spirit's doing in our life. Because Paul says, just as God in Christ has forgiven you, right? When that reality hits home, at some point you're going to say in your heart, I can't continue to carry around this grudge, this unforgiveness, this hatred. That's kind of what it is. I just can't. That's just not where I can continue to live. It may not happen in a day, a week, or a month, but at some point I believe that that reborn person that you are, coupled with the leading of the Holy Spirit, is going to find that forgiveness. I really do. I think that's, and I think we should see that that is where it's coming from and not just within ourselves. I love Corrie Ten Boom's story about this. Have you remember it? Long after having gone through the concentration camp, she met one of the cruelest of the guards, a male guard. And that guard came up to her and expressed appreciation for her evangelistic speaking and whatever. And I don't remember if he asked for forgiveness or just what happened. I think he did. But she just froze up. And she had to pray, Lord, I can't forgive him. Help me to forgive him. And she found the ability to be forgiving to him right there on the spot. And I think God will honor those kinds of prayers. So our forgiving is to be foundational in terms of who we are. We're not out for vengeance. We're not out grudge holders, particularly with each other as believers, but even with the outside world. Verse 14, beyond all these things, okay, here's a list I've given you, do them and also do this. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So we come to love, and Paul says, put it on. And what does he call it? He says it's the perfect bond of unity. What does that mean? It's a bond of unity. What do you think?
Love overlooks a multitude of sins.
Love does overlook a multitude of sins.
It's how we live together. I mean, if you think of a family who loves each other, obviously, because your family, then it's helpful to forgive. You don't even think twice about it. You just forgive.
Okay.
Well, I mean, it could be the unity of the church. You don't want to have some internal or any rife between members of the body.
Okay.
Love is the how of unity. Like, love is how unity works out.
If we look at that word bond, we're getting a little closer. If we look at, look it up in a lexicon or whatever, and you get to bond, some synonyms or clarifying words would be, it's the binding of unity. Another one is, it's the band of unity. You could even say ligaments. When they talk about ligaments in the body, you know what ligaments do? They attach bone to muscle, bone to bone, right? Did I say it right? I'm not a big medical person, but
fall apart. Yeah.
They're the attaching cords in places. You could even say it is the bundling of unity. It's what bundles us together, which is not different from what you're saying. My modern paraphrase from my own experiences would be, it's the glue of unity. If you don't have it, you're not going to stick together. I mean, love is so foundational to a group of people working together, and I'm even going to say suffering together. That's what Christians wind up doing, isn't it? Don't we suffer together at times, as well as just celebrate together and all of those things? So love is what sticks us together. Paul says, put on love. So what is love? And I kind of like that. I can build on that pretty easily, because we need to build on that a little bit. With the good of the other person as the object. The world today will say that if we don't accept certain things about them, or if we don't say things the way they want us to, then we hate them. Regardless of what we might feel or what we might hope for them, they're going, you hate me. Why? Because, well, you said this. Well, I think it's the truth. Does love ignore truth? No. Now, some truths it might, honestly. Someone might come to you, particularly a spouse or somebody, and say, "It was that hard to get along with yesterday?" Oh, not so it's worth mentioning. That's a good answer. I like that answer. Not so it's worth mentioning. Did I say no? No, I didn't say no. I just might have said, I'm going to choose not to mention it, right? Isn't that what I just said, but kind of in a different way? You know, there are times that we might let some things go and not, you don't have to have everything absolutely known, but there are some truths that people need to hear, right?
Yes.
You keep putting that heroin in your arm, you're going to have problems in life. That's a truth. Is it loving to say, oh, don't worry about it, we know you use these things, but it's okay, we just love you? No, that's not love. It is not love if we let the world tell us what we want to say to them about our beliefs. Oh, you guys are haters of people because you say there's only one way to heaven, one way to God. No, we don't say it because we hate you. We say that because we love you. We would like to see you understand this truth, because the consequences of the path that you're on are an eternal punishment apart from God. So love has to have, and we're going to get to that word here in a little while, some wisdom go with it, right? So love is important. And one of the descriptions of our action related to love is to speak the truth in love. We have to speak the truth. Why? Well, it's not as direct of a connection in some people's mind as it might be, but in our connection, we're going to know it's very direct. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If Jesus is the truth, and the only way to the Father is through him, we're going to speak the truth, and it's going to have a lot of truth in it. And when we look at the world and we see people doing self-destructive things, sometimes we need to love them enough to say so. Now, sometimes there are so many destructive things going on in a person's life, we have to prioritize. Which one are we going to bring up? Because we love them and we'd like to see them make some change, but I can't unload the whole truck right here on top of them. And of course, the central one is, what are you doing with Jesus Christ? If you get that one right, we can deal with some of these other things downstream. I mean, it's just like some couple that's just living, that I don't know how to say this well, but is living together, comes into the church, they're not believers. Do you start with going, you got to move apart? First thing you say to them, absolutely not. What you're going to do is say, well, you know, do you know Christ? Or what do you know about Christ? You know, who are... If we can bring them to salvation, then we can let the Bible teach them about, okay, we got another problem we've got to address here. And that is the way you're living is outside of what Jesus would encourage in the Scriptures, what Jesus would allow in the Scriptures. So let's talk about, you know, how we can move you to a spot where you're being obedient to Him in all turns. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments, right? So, you know, you can build on that. You got to prioritize things. But love is not making them feel good about everything they do and everything about who they are. Love is telling them, I care about you. I will make great sacrifices for your betterment. But I can't just encourage you to do everything you're doing because some of what you're doing is very harmful to yourself, and I love you too much to let you just continue. So anyway, love's out there. Now, here's some other ways that love works in our binding together. Romans 12:10, please.
Be affectionate to love one another in brotherly with brotherly love, in giving honor, go one before another.
Yeah, that's okay. I would say there's some idiom stuff in there that's a little old for us. By old, I mean outdated. If you read that in the New American Standard, it would say, you know, treat one another with love, giving preference to one another in honor. That's a little easier for us to digest quickly in a Sunday school in the morning. You know, you prefer one another. Oh, I wanted to do this, you want to do that. Well, let's do what you want to do. That'll be fine. You know, give preference to one another. Oh, you have some life goals here? I've got some life goals, but, well, let's work together on your life goals. If we have time for mine later, fine. That's giving preference to one another in honor. And most of the time when you do it, often the other person doesn't know you did it. Right? What do you want to do? Okay, well, let's just do that. You've given preference to somebody else. They don't know that you really had a whole different plan for the day, right? So, giving preference to one another in honor is part of that binding together. I really wanted the carpet to be green, but you chose blue. So let's fight about it. You know, we have some of the silly... Now, we haven't had that problem here. I picked on that one because we've never had that happen. But don't we have some of the silliest disagreements amongst believers? Are you kidding me? Get over yourself. Now, I say that to... I mean, I say it to the guy in the mirror, right? I'm not just talking to you. You know, the biggest problem for every one of us is another person. You know who the other person is? It's the guy you look at in the morning when you get up, in the mirror. Not the one in the other part of the room. The one in the mirror. That's our problem. But anyway, John 17, 19 through 26. I'm not going to say much about this one. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer before he is headed to the cross. This is the night he's going to be arrested. He's praying to God. He's just finished a discussion with the 11. Judas is out of the picture now. So let's read this passage. John 17, 19 through 26.
For their sake, sanctify I myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. I pray not for these alone, but for them also which shall believe it, to believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, O Father, art in me, and I in thee, even that they may be also one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory that thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, as we are one. What I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they which thou hast given me be with me even where I am, that they may behold that my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world also hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
So if you catch that, there are two things in there that Jesus is praying for. Not only the 11, but all that would believe because of the 11. That's us. Unity and love. Love equal to the love that the Father and the Son had for each other. That's a pretty amazing prayer that he prayed for us. Let's go on to verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the body, and be thankful. What does it mean to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts? Maybe we ought to ask a different question first. What is the peace of Christ? Go over to John 14, if you're still over there in 17. It's not a very big trip. John 14, 25 through 31. Same, similar context. It's earlier in the evening, and Jesus is talking to them about his departure from them. They're not happy. They are anxious about his departure. But let's look at John 14, 25 through 31.
These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here.
So what is the peace? Jesus said in there, my peace I leave with you. Peace I give to you. What is the peace that Jesus had given or would give?
The Holy Spirit.
Well, the Holy Spirit's a piece of it, a part of it.
Salvation.
Salvation is definitely a part of it. There's multiple facets. This is a multiple facet of peace. I'm not diminishing the things that you're bringing up. They are definitely integral parts of it. What else?
Well, it's the assurance that what Christ is, you are.
Okay.
And that's everything.
If you look at that passage, there's a couple other things you can pull out of it. He said, I'm telling you these things so you'll know they occur. That's one of it, right? And if I go, I will come back for you. I mean, there are multiple things here in the peace of Christ. A big part of this is a future look, a living with your eye on the future. There's a heaven coming. You can be assured of that. You can be assured of my making your place in my kingdom, which is an eternal kingdom. Oh, but I'm also giving you the Holy Spirit, so it will lead you into all truth. You can proceed with confidence. Now, they didn't get it here, did they? They scattered at the arrest. Peter's out there swinging swords, you know. It just, they didn't get it. Oh, Peter denied Christ. And then you look forward a little bit, and you see Jesus, after his resurrection, restoring them, bringing them together, including talking to Peter about, yeah, you denied me three times. Do you love me? You know, and he went through that drill with Peter. But then look at who you see in Acts. Look at Acts 2. Has Peter got the peace of Christ? You bet. And that peace of Christ leads him to a confidence. No problem. We're going forward. We're preaching. We're doing all that needs done. Now, his peace with Christ got challenged a little bit. Hey, Peter, why don't you take a trip up to Cornelius' house and see how he's doing? I don't go in Gentile houses. You do now. And so it took a little work on the work of the Holy Spirit and God sending him some visions to get him there. And then there's other verses in Peter that we read every once in a while. I mean, the book of Peter is just fabulous. Peter had the peace of Christ? You bet he did. Can that peace be ours? You bet it is. And Paul says here, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Let that be an over-guiding thing that manages your heart. That ought to be driving how we live. I shouldn't have anxiety and fear. It's a little tougher these days, but I shouldn't have anxiety and fear. I'm not living for this world. I have peace about what the future is based on not what the future is for this world. We know what the future is for this world. You want to align yourself with what's going to be consumed by fire someday? That's not the alignment you want. You can have peace saying, I'm going to escape that because I may not escape the troubles of this world. Jesus said, in this world you'll have troubles. But fear not, I have overcome this world. And then he says another thing. And if we really have the peace of Christ, could we avoid this? No, but he gives it to us as a command, and be thankful. In my feeble attempts to understand people, I believe that an indicator of a person's attitude about Christ, I won't say relationship, because if you're in Christ, you're in Christ. But if thankfulness isn't a part of where a person's at, they don't get it. If you're not thankful, I'll say it directly to you, you can apply it to yourself. If you're not thankful about what Christ has done, I don't care what's going on in the world, if you're not full of thanks, Lord, thank you for saving me from me, you don't get it. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 24. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 24. There's one verse out of there that we always quote, but I looked at the passage and said, we got to read it all.
Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it.
You want the peace of Christ? There it is. And in the middle of all this, he says, and in everything give thanks. Oh, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If you're not giving thanks, regardless of the circumstances, And in the circumstances, you got a problem. You're outside the will of God. Let's go on to verse 16. Verse 16, we get to some wonderful words here. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, or richly dwell in you. What does that mean, richly?
Superabundantly. Grow like mushrooms in a dark cave.
Okay. Yeah, I think it's got two facets again. It's like the coin, you look at both sides. One, for it to dwell in you richly, does there have to be some quantity? Yeah, you got to have God's word coming into you. But then if you're going to dwell in richly, it's got to be affecting your life. It's got to be changing who you are. When you get to the point you don't need to change anymore, come visit with me. I'd really appreciate it. I'd like to meet somebody like that. We all need to keep growing and changing. We're not done with it. We're done with it. Keep it going. And so dwell means live. In you, we're in the heart. Let that be rich. Let that be full. Let the word of Christ do its work in you. And then it goes on to say, with all wisdom. You know, we're back to that wisdom thing. If you want to love somebody well, you've got to act mixed wisdom with it. If you want to use God's words well, you need to mix wisdom with it. Not your own wisdom, but the wisdom from above. The other scriptures have to come to bear on the scriptures you're reading. You need to bring the truth of God and get the picture. When you read God's word in the picture of who God is and what's going on, then you can apply wisdom to it. James 3:17, we don't have to go read it. James says all true wisdom comes from above, from God, where there is no shadow and turning. It's constant. It stays the same. And so we need that wisdom from above. And then it says, teaching and admonishing one another. Let's see, we're supposed to be loving to one another, to be patient, to be kind, to be gentle. But this says admonishing. What does it mean to admonish? Well, the simplest phrase is, you're wrong. I mean, frankly, when you're admonishing someone, generally speaking, there might be times when it's just a void in somebody's life, you know, you really would benefit from pursuing and fill in the blank. But a lot of times, you don't say it this way because that's not patient, gentle, and kind. You say, but effectively, you say, you're wrong. You're headed in the wrong direction here, and we need to get you changed. I'm asking you, by the mercies of God, make a change in this area. And sometimes admonishing even has to take pretty strong form. I'm not going away. This has to be dealt with. I mean, sometimes it's that way, right? Matthew 18, sin. It really pains me to have to come to you, but I see what you're doing here, and this is contrary to God's word. You're in a state of sin. Will you repent? No. I'll be back tomorrow with somebody else. Now, we don't go that quick. We don't do it impatiently. A lot of times when it happens, at least within our own church, it takes months. Or the last one, when we read the letter, I don't know if you realize it or not, but that letter we read a week ago, that's probably 2 to 3 years in the making. Effort, ministry, patience, some signs of repentance, then not. So, you know, we don't get impatient with people. But even in the impatient, even in patience sometimes it has a, you're wrong. That's admonishing. This is discipleship. And we teach too. We all teach. It isn't that there's a few of us that teach. We all teach. Whether you like it or not, there are people watching you. And God himself said, you don't light a candle and put it under a bushel, do you? So you're all teachers. We are all teachers. Something quick, Don?
Well, yeah, I was thinking about it. You were talking about Focus on the Family. We've listened to Focus on the Family probably for 40 years. And I can remember back in a time when James, he was a psychologist, by the way.
Yeah.
When Dobson would say, well, when you go to try to counsel people and stuff, you don't use the Bible because that may offend them and you can't.
Yeah.
But today, well, they've got a little bit different leadership now, too.
Yep.
But also, they don't say that anymore.
Well, the Word of God is your powerful tool.
Yes.
You know, if you're going to a fight, you don't go in with a rubber mallet.
So it takes time.
Yeah. Takes time. But let's go on to this other piece. singing or teaching and admonishing one with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, when I read that, that sounds very repetitive to me, right? What is that? Well, there's a number of ways you can go find people that will tell you how those three are different. But I chose to go take a look at the original languages a bit on that. And psalms are pious songs. The book of psalms is a book of psalms, right? Those were things that typically would be set to music. A lot of David's ones say, to the choir director, right? So we know that they were intended for singing. They're pious songs. The interesting thing is that word psalms kind of has the back root of twanging. It is musical. When I hear twanging, I think of some particular instruments that have a twang to them. And so this is a song, okay? Hymns, sacred praising, a celebration. And spiritual songs, that is two words. The first one, spiritual, which basically means religious. But the last word, songs, when used in the Hebrew, typically meant cantations. So you would have your twangy songs, your celebratory songs, and your religious cantations, all right? So, doesn't bring anything special. What he's saying is, use these things well. And frankly, when he says hymns or sacred praising, so much of life prior to about 17-something, this was how a lot of religious instruction occurred. They would put the theology into the songs. People didn't have their own Bible to go read. You could memorize songs with good theology or learn them. You didn't have to try to memorize them. You just would. You sing them enough times, you know the words, right? You remember what it's like to be high school and listen to the radio, don't you? Maybe. Yeah, some of us probably getting a little dim, but anyway. So singing in your heart, this is coming out of who you are, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then we get to the wrap-up. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So whatever you do, well, in case you didn't get it, in word or deed, do all, if you still didn't get it, now you got the third time, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to do things in the name of the Lord Jesus?
Giving him credit.
Give him credit?
Doing it for him and not unto man.
Do it for him? Yeah, I think we can help a little bit with Paul's comments about being ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors of the message of reconciliation. That message is the message of Christ. It's about Christ. It's about his kingdom. It's about honoring him. It's about glorifying him. It's about bringing people to him. None of it really is about us at all. And so we're going to do it all in the name of Christ. In other words, we're going to represent him and also represent him for his benefit. And that's his kingdom and bringing people into it. And then give thanks through him. He's our pathway to God, right? To God the Father. Not leaving God our Father out of it. Let's look at John 13, 34 and 35. We'll use that to close. John 13, 34 and 35. Ooh, I'm sorry. It's later than I thought. John 13, 34 and 35. We'll definitely use it to close.
I give you a new command, love one another, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another.
There it is, folks. We know we need to love one another. And that's doing everything for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for saving us through Christ. We thank you for the joy that comes from knowing that we are not tied up with this world that will burn up to a crisp, but instead our future is eternity in your kingdom as your servants, freed up from all of those things in this life that bring anxiety, bring sadness, bring tears, bring failure. Lord, we look forward to our eternity with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.